Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for the perfect plan that you have put in place from eternity past, made it known to us in time through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are, of all of your creation, the most blessed, that we are part of that eternal kingdom. Father, as we have gathered this evening, we are aware that you have a purpose and plan for each one assembled to honor, to glorify you. We also are aware that you want us to represent you as ambassadors, none of which we can do apart from understanding your word and apart from God the Holy Spirit working in us. For this reason, Father, we request this evening, as we begin our studies, that the Holy Spirit will enable our minds to focus, to concentrate, to understand that which you desire to communicate to us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with the issue of prejudice and favoritism in James chapter 2. And this will continue until we get about verse 13 or so. So far, we have seen the command. We've also seen one reason that James gives us or supplies as to why we should not be involved in prejudice or some favoritism. And the first one we considered last week was that it is contrary to God's work in creation and in redemption. That it is in conflict with the idea that a person appreciates what God has done for him personally, and then turn around and not appreciate the same thing in another person. In other words, when we discriminate or become prejudiced against a fellow believer in particularly, what we have done is to undermine God's work on behalf of that believer. So tonight, we move to the second reason, which James gives us here, and that is it. Very simple. That prejudice reveals the attitude of the natural man. In other words, the second reason that the believer should not be involved in prejudice is that such conduct reflects a person who is unregenerated and who therefore functions according to the world's standard. Now, this second reason is developed in the assertion and the questions that James posed in verses 6 and 7. James chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It reads this way: "But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into the court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" Now, it is not really readily apparent that James' main assertion in these two verses is that prejudice reveals the attitude of unbelievers until we make two important observations concerning these two verses. A first observation that helps us in this respect is that James focus on the action of the rich unbelievers towards believers that are based on prejudice against the believers. By focusing our attention, or by focusing here on the action of the rich unbelievers, James is implying that prejudice is something that characterizes the unbelievers. So that's the first observation, that he focuses on that just to let us know it is something that characterizes the unbeliever. A second observation is that James linked this section with the previous verse. Now, as we have considered, the previous verse indicates that prejudice is wrong because such an attitude ignores God's work in creation and in redemption of the poor believers. Therefore, if the present section is linked to the previous, it must mean that both are sharing something in common, which is the evil of prejudice. So, what is this link between the present section and the previous verse? Someone may ask. Well, it's a good question for sure, in that if answered will help to establish the second reason a believer should not get involved in prejudice. The link between this section and the previous is the simple word that begins verse 6. The word but. The conjunction but. Now the word but is introduced here to establish a contrast between what is expected and what is unexpected. The positive assertion of the previous section is that God chose those who are poor. Poor, though, only by the standards of this world. He chose them to inherit his kingdom. That's the positive assertion. Now, a believer who understands the election of those believers, or these poor believers in view here, should then treat them with that understanding. In other words, it is expected that those who are believers should treat their fellow believers who are judged to be poor by the worldly standard in a manner or in a different manner from those who are ignorant of God's work in election and in redemption, especially of the poor believer who is a concern here. They should look up, should not look at the poor, or at least looking at distance, you remember that this poor person belongs to the same eternal kingdom of God that you belong to. In other words, he or she is among the privileged class of the family of God. Now, this is sometimes it's very difficult for us to be practical about these things, to really understand what we have, that it is of the greatest privilege that the God of the universe should choose anyone to belong to him. It is mind-boggling if you really think about it. When you think about the fact that we are really no good in any form or shape, we are pitiful in every way you can look at it. Yet here is a righteous God, a great God, chose you to be his own. To me, that is the quintessence of grace. That a man, a human being, that was nothing, that is nothing, yet God chose you to belong to him. Now that is something that, when I mean we're not always practical about it, is when that dawns on us, it carries a long way our conduct, because we walk around tiptoeing through this wall of the devil, because we recognize what a high privilege, what a high honor that we are indeed God's children. So if we understand that, then it wouldn't make sense whatsoever for any believer to be involved in prejudice against a fellow believer in particularly. However, though, this was not the case. Instead, believers in somewhat shocking or surprising manner treated their fellow believers or fellow poor believers in the same way the rich unbelievers treated believers in general. Now, this unexpected treatment of believers towards their own fellow believers who are poor, according to the world standard, is given in the rest of the first sentence of verse 6, which then begins where it says, "You have insulted the poor." You have insulted the poor. Now, this precise sentence, contains facts that are not easily or readily apparent in the English. We will, of course, dig out some of these facts as we continue with the analysis of this first sentence. We insist that it is difficult to fully translate into the English the impact of this verse without using more explanatory words in the English. For example, the pronoun you could be translated you all to begin to indicate that we have a plural. You know, a lot of time when we say you in English, we never it's difficult to know whether you're talking about singular or plural until other sentences, other words in the sentence are put together. Yet here, that's what we have. So there is really no simple way to translate it. Now, without going into all kinds of explanation. So, you all is a way to translate, to show the emphasis to begin with. But really, that's not the most difficult thing about the word you. It's a very simple word, but it's loaded with meaning. Now, the difficulty lies with capturing the emphasis of the word you that is indicated in the Greek. If you remember how I read it, I said, you, emphasis, you have insulted the poor. So the way, the only way, of course, to really get the emphasis that James placed on this is for the English reader to become proficient in the Greek language. In other words, to read it from the Greek, or that someone who knows the Greek language explains this to him or to her. This latter option, of course, is a preferable one, and one that is more realistic. That is to say, you're not supposed to know Greek and Hebrew and all of those. That's for those who teach the Word of God. And they should be able to take it and then explain it to those who don't, because that's part of doing what they're supposed to do. So, I mean then that in this particular case, it is the duty of a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God to explain to the audience the issue that we have raised about the emphasis on the word used. But it is then the responsibility of the believer to expose himself to the teaching of the Word of God. So, it may not seem important that we make a big issue of the fact that the word you is emphatic in the Greek. It may look very simple to you. Well, to begin with, the emphasis on the word you is to contrast the believer's view with that of God. In effect, these believers, their attitude is different from that of God, who has chosen the poor. Grace of God means God does not make a distinction in his election. See, that's the good thing about the election of God, because we all start in the same place. We have nothing. None of us has anything that we can present to God. We all come in the same way, helpless, totally sinful. And yet, he uplifted us and chose us, so that by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, we enjoy what we enjoy. So though, here we do see a difference in the attitude of God and those who James addressed initially. Now it is well-known fact throughout the Bible that God takes special care of the helpless and the poor. So that to do otherwise as a believer will be contrary to the attitude that God himself shows towards that poor believer. So in any event, the first fact of this sentence is found on the word you. The emphasis on you implies that the charge that James levied here is applicable to all original recipients of this epistle. In effect, all members of the original congregation that this epistle was addressed were guilty of the charge that James levies here. Now this implication really seems to be a sweeping generalization, since probably a handful of believers in a given congregation might have been guilty of this charge. Yet he said, you all. See, that's what I'm trying to show, that it is emphatic. And there's a reason for it. When he said, you all, he didn't say, you, some of you. He said, you all. That's why he's telling this congregation. So, but since James charged all the believers in that congregation, we should then understand there is an important truth that the Holy Spirit wants all of us to understand. This truth is that if we see someone doing something that is wrong, or if we see a fellow believer in a given congregation get involved in prejudice or discrimination, and we do nothing or say nothing about it, then we are as guilty before the Lord as that individual. That's why he said, you all. Even though it may just be a handful. The rest of them were taking the attitude of many Christians today, oh, it doesn't concern me. And they back off. And so he said, you all. He didn't say some of you. He just said, you all. That is the implication. So really, I want to be sure that we do not miss a silent point of the emphasis of the word you, that is the result of understanding the Greek emphasis. Now, if a congregation notices that one or two of its members practice discrimination of any kind in a local assembly and does not address that practice, then according to the emphasis on the word you, then the whole congregation is guilty. That's the point. Now, this truth, of course, makes sense from the fact that James had indicated elsewhere that if we see something that we should do and not do it, that we have sinned. So he writes in a passage we're yet to study in the James chapter 4, verse 17. When we get there, we'll look at it in detail. But James 4:17 for now says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. See, one of the good things about studying the Word of God, and I have to admit to you, I'll confess to you, the more I study, the more I'm terrified that I don't know a thing I thought I did. The more I study, the more I realize I don't know a thing. Now, that might sound kind of strange, but that's true. See, the thing is, the more you study about God, the more you understand His Word, the more you understand what sin is. You know, people can only count 1, 2, 3, 4, and they say, I don't do that, therefore I'm a very good, righteous person. No, the more you understand God, and the more you understand yourself, the more you realize how worthless we are, except for the grace of God. So this is what we all should be always aware of. You know, how many of us see things that we know we should do, and we just walk right by and don't do it, yet we think we're in fellowship? See, that's what I'm trying to say. The more you study, the more you know, the more you realize how we all are dependent on the grace of God. And of course, the more what He does for you too, is the more you really be in fellowship. Because you will know some of the things that you didn't know before that will get you out of fellowship. So here, that's what James is trying to emphasize. That if one person in a congregation, or two or three, are involved in what he's charging here, and the rest look the other way, that everyone in that congregation is guilty. Now, furthermore though, that is not something, it's not a new truth. It hasn't been too long ago that we studied a truth similar to this, with the case of Achan. Remember? Achan, how he did one thing, and God said, all Israel did it. Let me refresh your mind. In Judges chapter 7, verse 1. Judges 7, verse 1.
Now this truth, in a face, in a way, really, like when I explained this when we were studying the church discipline, it is a truth that should cause everyone some concern if you're a believer in any local church. How it is that God would do this. And I'm going to do a little more explanation here. But nevertheless, this is what he said. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Israelites? See what he said? Israelites? He didn't say man Israelite. But then when he starts talking about who did it, he picks out one person. Achan, the son of Carmi.
No wonder I've been hearing this. I gave you the wrong Joshua 7:1. I'm sorry.
Well, I keep hearing that. I say, well, something has gone wrong. It's Joshua 7:1, please. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. Okay, now we get it. It begins with, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Now, he didn't say one person, but then look at the next one. He said, Achan, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. In other words, they have these things when they go to war. There are certain aspects of things looted that you're supposed to give to God. You can take it home. That's the instruction God gave them. Anyone who has been in war knows that, if you're in a war, you're going to find a lot of things, depending on the kind of battle you're involving. If you go to battle that will involve cities and so on and so forth, when you overrun that place, you're going to get all kinds of things. And it belongs to the soldier. God didn't say don't take it. Only that there are certain aspects of it say no, you cannot take. Well, Achan was loading on those things. And every soldier will pass by and see him. Oh, they just went, ask no business, he just, whatever he's doing. And they thought they were all home free. God said no. That's why he say, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. It didn't say the Lord's anger burned on one person. Now, here is a truth that we've had it several times, but maybe it will sink in a little more to all of us. The way God sees believers is as one unit, a body. That's how he saw Israel, as his chosen people, one unit. That's why one person can do all that and cause that destruction in Israel. Well, if you think about the Apostle Paul, he gives the analogy that the body of Christ, everyone is a member, those who are believers are a member of the body. Some, foot, hand, leg, whatever. But we're all composed of the body. So, it would be kind of a little bit unusual for you to use your hand and do something that the Bible says you shouldn't do. And you say, it's just my hand that did it. I wasn't involved. My eyes didn't see, just my hand. Well, see how absurd that would be. So that is what God is saying. We believers constitute one unit. And that is why when one of us goes astray and we close our eyes, we are all guilty. That's the emphasis. Couldn't believe that would come out from that one word, you all. That's exactly what it is. Because it wasn't everyone that was involved in this prejudice. Just one or two, we don't know how many, but certainly not all of them. Yet, the charge from the Holy Spirit through James is that you all, emphasizing the importance of the unity of the body of believers. Now, the second fact of the sentence we're considering is that the original recipients were guilty of prejudice collectively. As we have indicated that the child James mentioned here,
applies to the entire congregation. The church, though, is contained in that expression where it says, have, go back to where we're starting, verse 6, James 2, verse 6, it says, have insulted the poor. Now, the word insulted is translated from a Greek word that means to cause someone to have a low status, involving dishonor and disrespect, or to treat someone in a shameful and dishonorable manner. That is, to treat somebody shamefully or to mistreat someone. Now, this word is used to describe that an individual has been disgraced. That's what it is. The Greek word used, I didn't give it to you, but that's what the Greek word means here. Now, it is in this same sense that the Greek word was applied to the apostles who rejoiced after they were beaten by the Jewish authorities, disgraced, in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts 5, verse 41. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Says the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they found some money. Rejoicing because they found this. No, look at what it says. Rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. See what they were rejoicing about? That people could single them out and disgrace them for being Christians. That's really what they're saying. Now, I wonder how many of us today can do that. See, that's something that these are some people who share the same gift that we all do. Yet, here they are. They're not ashamed of their Savior. In fact, they are rejoicing here, counting it a joy that they will be disgraced because of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the expression where it says of suffering disgrace is the way the translators of the NIV render the Greek word that's in question in verse 6 of James, where we're studying. Now, the Greek uses the aorist tense, implying that James is basing his charge on the action that took place among the recipients of this epistle. In effect, James is not being really hypothetical at this point, but was thinking of an actual event that occurred among the recipients. Now, whether this action is one-time thing or is continuing, it's not really indicated by the Greek word used here. However, the fact that James issued a command in verse 1 of this of chapter 2 of the place where we're studying James, in a manner that indicates that something was going on that needs to be stopped, that will indicate that this practice was still going on among the recipients that James wrote here. But the question is, how did they insult the poor? How did they treat them shamefully? Now, it is through discrimination. Now, remember that James had introduced a plausible situation that actually takes place where a poor visitor to a given local congregation is treated disrespectfully with regard to seating arrangements. The poor visitor was not attended properly because of his own outward appearance. They ignored him. Maybe the ushers or whoever, they ignored him. He was made to feel inferior to others. So the mistreatment or the insult of the poor is being prejudiced against them. Now, the truth that we all should learn from this treatment of the poor that is described here as an insult is this: anytime we discriminate or become prejudiced against anyone, we have shown utter contempt for God. Anytime we do it, we have shown an utter contempt towards God. You see, prejudice is not only a sign of arrogance, it is a sign of utter contentment towards God. You're showing God the utmost respect you can do. So it must be really very dangerous, as we're going to see. We keep looking at it, but before we finish with all the reasons, you will see why it is very dangerous. Why there are a lot of people who are sick. I mean, literally sick. I don't know what it is. It has to do with what we're studying here. But nevertheless, we can understand why the Holy Spirit indicates that it is incompatible with the spiritual life to function under prejudice or to discriminate against anyone. For no one can show contempt for God and still be spiritual. Hence, we should become aware that no matter the claim we make about how pious or how spiritual we are, or how devoted we are to the Lord, the moment we become prejudiced or get involved in discrimination against anyone, we have immediately insulted God. Now, this truth is asserted in different way in Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 21. Proverbs 14, 31, please. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. Here's what that truth that we just were emphasizing about showing utter contempt for God, has it put in a different way. He said, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whosoever is kind to the needy honors God. Drop down to the chapter 17. Verse 5, to see about the same thing. Put in another word. It says, he who mocks the poor. Proverbs 17:5. He who mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever gloss over disaster will not go unpunished. Because you remember, a long time ago, I showed you the other side of it in Proverbs 24:17, where it says, if you gloat over somebody's problem, that you're going to get whacked, you know, from the Lord. Well, the expression show contempt that we find in Proverbs 14, 31 and 17:5, it's translated from a Hebrew word that also means to insult, or to mock, or ridicule. So I suppose that no believer in his right mind will want to insult or ridicule God, because that's quite dangerous. You wouldn't, you know, anyone in his right mind wouldn't want to do that as a believer. Now, since the poor represents the weak in any society, it follows that to discriminate against anyone based on their social condition or status or any other reason is to insult or show contempt for God. In other words, when you show contempt or when you discriminate against someone for whatever reason, based on something that is outwardly, you're saying, well, God, you don't know what you did with that person, whatever that situation is. So if no believer wants to insult God, then why will anyone want to discriminate against another person? Now, there is also the question, really, as to how we should understand the word poor that James used here. Now, the word poor is possible. It could be a reference to the poor that he referred to in verse 3, or a reference to the poor in general. Now, it seems that James was concerned with the poor in general sense. That will include, of course, the poor that he mentioned in verse 3 of this chapter. In effect, verse 6 of James 2, where we're starting, is concerned with the Paul as a class instead of a particular Paul individual. Now, be that as it may, prejudice or discrimination is an attitude that should be found among unbelievers, not believers. It is for this reason that James started verse 6 with the conjunction, but, to show that it is quite unbecoming of believers to get involved in that attitude. To continue to make his case that prejudice or discrimination against anyone is becoming of unbelievers, unbecoming of believers, James presented two facts in an interrogative manner, that is using questions, which is given in the first question is really in verse 6, where it says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Really, what it is that he's giving us the first fact. The first fact is simply that the rich, unbelievers, mistreat believers. So the question is it not the rich who are exploiting you? If you turn it into a statement, you'll recognize what James is saying. So this question demands, no doubt, an affirmative answer. Therefore, we shouldn't understand it to be stating a fact that is true. Hence, James asserts that the rich unbelievers oppress believers. For the word exploit is translated from a Greek word that appears twice in the New Testament, in our passage, and also in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Acts 10, verse 38. Now, actually, the Greek word that's used, translated exploited or exploit, that the Greek word means to oppress, to exploit, all right, or to dominate. In Acts 10:38, though, the meaning is to be under the power of something. In this case, look at what it says. But God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. That's oppressed by the devil, really. Because God was with him. Now, the word exploit is certainly one of the meanings of the Greek word, but the best sense in the context of James is simply to oppress. Now, this is because James has charged the recipients of this epistle of their mistreatment of their fellow believers who were poor. So, this question that we are considering then, or at least James is given here, intends to bring the concept of mistreatment to the mind of the readers, how they have mistreated. The point of James is that rich believers or unbelievers oppress believers, an action that is no different in substance from believers who discriminate or who have that tendency to discriminate towards their fellow believers, especially those who are poor. Now, it seems that the Holy Spirit anticipates the possibility that the reader, or the readers in this case, might not understand what is meant by the operation of the rich. So, he directed James to write the last part of verse 6, where it says, now James, where we're starting, are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Now, there are two possible ways to view the facts asserted by this question. It is either an additional assertion of the action of the rich towards believers, in this case, or it is an explanation of what operation means. Now, either of these views is justified because of the Greek word that is used here, as it could also mean something like "and." And in that sense, it will reflect an additional assertion. But the same Greek particle that is used here can also mean "that is," with the sense of one explaining something. Now, it's really difficult to decide which meaning versus the context.
Our passage.
Nevertheless, it seems that the meaning that is given an explanation of what it means to oppress the recipients will cause the reader to be certain of what James means or was uncertain regarding oppression. Hence, it is better to take the last question as intended to explain what it means to oppress believers by the rich. Now, the Greek actually reveals two further facts about this last part of verse 6. There is the emphasis on the word they, which should be parallel to the emphasis of the word you at the beginning of verse 6. So James is making certain here that his readers understand that there is no significant difference between what they were doing and what the rich were doing to them. In other words, you know, this whole thing that you see a lot of time, people just want to think that somehow their sin is better than the sin of the other person. You know, you hear people, they say, well, you know, or they run around and talk about homosexuals. I'm not saying, you know, that's right. But that's all is in their mind, including those who fornicate all over the places. And now, in some way, their fornication or their adultery is not the same as people who are involved in homosexuality. See, that's the kind of thinking a lot of people get into, where they take one sin and they say, well, my sin is not as bad as your sin. Now, that's speaking from a human perspective. But not with from God, though. So James is trying to make these believers know that you are here, you are being oppressed by the rich and you're complaining. You're doing the same thing to your fellow believers. In addition, James makes clear that the rich have the habit of taking readers into court as a way of oppressing them. Now, the word court here could refer to the local synagogue or the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, some scholars take that the court here refers to the church court. That's how some say it. Now, this is unlikely because if the local church was in view, James would probably not have described the action involved here in such a negative manner. Furthermore, if the rich believers were taking their fellow Christians to church court, then James would have qualified the rich here as believers or implied that believers are involved. So based on these two facts, it is best to take court here as a reference either to Jewish courts or in the synagogues or even Gentile courts. That's why they're being dragged. Now, why are they dragging these believers to court? Now, James did not tell us. He didn't specify. So we can only surmise or speculate as to the possible reasons for rich dragging believers in view to the court. Now, one view is that the Christians that are poor here were being taken to court because of such matters as debt that they were owing some money. That's a possibility, although it would seem quite strange for early Christians to have had much dealing with the rich as to borrow money from them. See, this is one thing that we try to interpret this since we always look at our environment and we don't remember about how the early believers lived. They didn't mix much with unbelievers, because to be a Christian means you are an outcast. And so it was unlikely that this may be the case here. Well, there is also another possibility, and that is that the early Christians were harassed by the rich and powerful in order to imprison them and confiscate their property. Now, that is more plausible, because if they turned them in as they did in the early period of the church, what unbelievers will do is if they see a Christian who is a little bit well off, they go report him to the authority. And when they do, whatever that person has is split between the state and them. So you see, they were all hunting believers. So that's that one is more possible. In any case, the second fact about the rich with respect to believers is blaspheming against the Lord Jesus Christ by ridiculing believers. Now, it is this fact that is then revealed in the question of verse 7, where we're studying. Because it says in verse 7, are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom ye belong? Now again, James emphasized the pronoun they, that refers to the rich, to drive his point home to the reader, not to forget the activities of the rich towards believers. The rich have the habit of blaspheming against the Lord by insulting or slandering the very name by which believers were known at that time. Now, the expression, the noble name of him to whom you belong, is clearly more literally something like this. The good name, the one having been called upon you. Now, the literal adjective that I use, good, is better understood really as excellent or honorable. Since the Greek word used emphasizes beauty, in contrast to another Greek word that could have been used but it's not used, that means good but emphasizes moral goodness. So in any event, this expression is a Jewish idiom that implies ownership or special relationship. Now in the Old Testament, it is understood that when a person is called by God's name, that it means that such a person belongs to God or has a special relationship with him, as indicated in Deuteronomy 28 verse 10. Deuteronomy 28 verse 10. Deuteronomy 28 verse 10 says, then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. Now you have to think about this as a promise, that people will see it. How would they see it? There has to be something that is unique, different, that they will see, and they will know, yeah, these people are called by the name of the true God. Now, so, when you think about the fact that has, you know, that old saying you all hear about, the joke about, don't get any respect, right? Well, you realize why we don't get respect, Christians. Now, there's a difference between people persecuting us and not giving us respect. Part of the reason Christians, we don't get respect these days is because people do not see that we are called by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't see it. And so, that causes Christians not to be respected. If they see it, that's a promise here. Because it says, then all the people on the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. And they will fear you. So they have to have something they see. And when they see it, you'll be respected. Now, I'm saying the Christian as a whole, but I'm sure there are individual believers who people know and respect and fear, in a sense, because they know they represent Christ. They know they are Christians. It's evident in every way that people can think about it. But for the most part, Christianity is in the state in which it is because of things like this. People don't see. We get involved in things that are trivial, meaningless, and so they think we're the same as people of the world who get involved in things that are meaningless and have no purpose, so to say. So here, in the New Testament though, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that maintains a close relationship with believers. Therefore, the literal expression where it's a good name, or in the words of the NIV, back to where we're studying, where it's a noble name, is really a reference to the name of Christ with which believers are identified when they were saved. So it is possible that James was thinking of the title Christian, by which some of the early believers were known. Now, really, I don't know about you, but these days I'm getting a little bit wary of asking a person, are you a Christian? Because as soon as you say, yes, I go to this church. In fact, it happened to me this evening. I just asked a man and a woman. He said, yeah, I go to this church. My wife goes to the other church. Because the name, I said, that's not what I'm talking about. Anyway, but the point is, the word Christian has almost become a slogan. That is almost very dangerous sometimes to ask a person, are you a Christian? Because the first thing that comes out of the mouth is, yes. And they tell you what church they go to. But the truth of the matter is, people who are called Christians at that point were known without shadow of doubt that they represented Jesus Christ. The rich, though, James asserts, are slandering the name that we find, the great name of our Savior, through us. Now, the word slander actually comes from a Greek word that comes to English into blaspheme, but it means to insult or to speak irreverently or disrespectfully of God. Some scholars take this meaning here as a reference to a physical persecution of Christians. While that is possible, it seems that the emphasis in this verse is on insult heaped on believers because of their faith. James' point is that as the rich make light or insult the name believers go by, they are actually insulting the Lord Jesus Christ. In making this point, though, notice what James is doing. He's indirectly rebuking believers who get involved in discrimination or prejudice. He rebukes, his rebuke being that anyone who gets involved in discrimination has in fact become involved in blaspheming the name of Christ. But how then could a believer be involved in discrimination and turn out to be insulting the Lord? Well, it is by disregarding his work on behalf of that fellow believer against whom he discriminates. For in discriminating against another believer, one has shown his disregard for the redemptive work of Christ, which of course is tantamount to insulting our Savior. In any case, it is true that James has stated that one reason a believer should never be involved in prejudice is because such an attitude is expected only from the natural man, the one that doesn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of him. But he also reveals that believers who cater to the rich and the powerful were also acting like the natural man. The natural man caters to the rich, hoping to gain his favor or hoping to receive some of his wealth. In other words, the unbelievers cultivate the friendship of the powerful in spite of their conduct because of selfish purposes. In other words, they think about what they gain rather than what is truth. For you see, a believer to cultivate the friendship of the one who insults the Lord Jesus Christ is to act then like the natural man. The least a believer could do in this particular case is, if you see someone who blasphemes and insults the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the best you can do is to avoid him. Now, in the Old Testament, among the Jews, they were given strict instruction to kill that kind of person. This is according to Leviticus 24, verse 16. Now, I want you to know, though, as you're turning to this passage, I've reminded you several times that just because no nation today is Israel, or no nation is under theocracy, which means that no nation can practice this thing, that does not mean that God's word is void. That is to say, instead of man doing it, God does it himself. Now, you know, there is something that is very strange with us as human beings. We have, of course, very short-term memory. There are many who blaspheme against God, against the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord will stone them to death at his own timing. And that is why there are a lot of people who go through all kinds of things. I'm not saying everyone who goes through problems, but there are a lot of people who go through some kind of problems. In between somewhere, they have blasphemed the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they made ha ha ha, and they went away. 15 years down the road, 20 years down the road, the Lord said, I'm calling you now to task for blaspheming against me. So you see here, it says, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. So to cater to the rich who blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to ensure and insulting the Lord. Hence, either way we look at James' instruction in these two verses, we come to the conclusion that it is wrong to be prejudiced against anyone because of their social status or other factors of life, while giving special attention to the powerful and the rich that insult the believers and what they stand for, the name of Christ. So, do you act like an unbeliever in this matter of prejudice or discrimination? Do you see yourself as different from a fellow believer by any standard of the world? If you do, you should ask the Lord to deliver you from such an attitude, because it is dangerous to your life spiritually and physically. We should not forget, though, that the theme of James, as we go through this whole epistle, is simply this, that our faith must show itself as a living faith. In other words, our lifestyle must reflect that faith. So, as if you think about this, you realize, as we say, talk is cheap, action is difficult. So, here is a simple test. If you find yourself gravitating towards prejudice or discrimination, you're not what you think you are spiritually. Because the world is easy to see that. And that, in that case, our faith will become non-productive, non-effective. So it is a challenge that all of us must deal with. Deal with the inner soul. No one sees it. You only know what your mind goes, what goes through your mind each and every waking moment. It's up to you. Deal with it, whatever it is. If it is contrary to what we have studied, go to your Heavenly Father. The God who is gracious will deliver you from that tendency. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will speak to us, manifest the truth as we have studied it this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.